And the word of the Lord says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Let us pray. Father, how great are you, Father, just as the song says. Even though we may be going through tough seasons, maybe we're on top of the mountain, Father, you are great in all those situations. It just becomes to the perspective of how are we looking at it. Father, I pray that as we hear this passage proclaimed with power and through the Spirit, Father, that Father, we would see about prayer as these disciples were together, Father, in a difficult time, they were together praying, Father, and seeking you in everything that they do. Father, forgive us of our sins, those that may be hindering us today. Father, forgive us of anything in our life that is causing us not to focus on you. Father, we ask that our hearts be turned to you in this moment. Holy Spirit, just come and fill this room. And if there's any that doesn't know Christ, that today would be the day. Father, be with our pastor as he proclaims the word that you have given him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Paul writes a letter to Titus. And in the first chapter, he says this about those that are to be elders, overseers. He says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." These are the qualifications for an elder, for a pastor. But they are not only that. They are what every believer should desire to be transformed into. There's not one of those things that you as a believer should say, "Oh, I don't need that," or believe is beyond you, because the Spirit of God lives in you. And as such, He can transform you from where you were as a sinner dead in your sin into a mighty man or woman of faith. In fact, that is the whole point of the sending of the Holy Spirit. That is the whole point of an encounter with Jesus. That encounter, when you truly encounter Jesus, you are never the same. You are transformed because you have met the Son of God. And we see that in these men that have been walking with Jesus. Now, in the Gospels, they were knuckleheads, right? They were continually stumbling over themselves and asking questions and doing things that they shouldn't have. They allowed their flesh, their emotions to control them in many instances. It was that fear that made Peter deny. It was their lack of trust in prayer that meant they couldn't cast out demons. It was the misunderstanding of who Jesus was that kept them continually asking, "Is it now that you're going to bring the kingdom?" And yet what we will see throughout the book of Acts is after they have met the resurrected Christ, they will never be the same. They will never move backwards. They will never say, "Hey, that all these things are the same." They will be bold men that courageously obey in the face of death over and over and over again. Because our faith is a transforming faith. That is the point. Following Jesus is about being transformed. It's about the Holy Spirit doing something to your heart and then out into your life. Not first behavior modification, not clean myself up and then come to Jesus, but be changed, be transformed by the Holy Spirit so that I can then do the things that please God. The problem is, there is not a whole lot of that transformation evident in the American church. The Barna Group is a Christian organization that studies the health, so to say, of Christianity in America. And time and again, as they do research and they look at the large sins in the lives of people, when they look at divorce, when they look at adultery, when they look at pornography use, what they see is that the church, percentage-wise, moves right along with the rest of culture. When you look at divorce, it's about 20% of those that are non-believers divorce, and about 16% of those marriages of professing believers end in divorce, and 16% of those that are marginal believers end in divorce. And look at pornography use. It's 54% for believers. More than half of those surveyed have looked at pornography, as opposed to 68% of those that are non-believers. You look at adultery, there's a study that said that it studied one of these sites that is for adultery. It's a website that's for that. That's how corrupt our culture is. But on that site, the majority of the people that use it are professing believers. And so where is the transformation, right? If that is what the Spirit does in us, then where is that at, right? And we can't know their heart. Only God weighs the heart. But we should ourselves look at our lives and say, are there things in me, are there things that I cling to that Jesus died for that I should not have anything to do with? Are there things in my life that Scripture says those that do them don't inherit the kingdom of God? Because adultery is one of those. Are those things in you? And if so, what can I do to make war on them, to put them to death? Because here's the thing, if you've come to Jesus, those things, the shackles have been broken. You no longer have to commit those sins. The Spirit of God is inside of you. And in every temptation to sin, Scripture says God provides a way out. And so we don't have to give ourselves over to them. But a lot of us don't know what this transformation is even supposed to look like, right? Maybe you hadn't been discipled. Maybe you study Scripture and it just kind of goes over your head. What am I supposed to look like as a believer? Well, God doesn't leave us blind to this. In fact, in these three verses this morning, we see in a microcosm in this upper room what transformed disciples look like. And then it will explode at Pentecost and it will grow even bigger. And then we'll see as we go through Acts that it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, so that today what should be is that we too are living the same lives that those people, those men and women in that upper room lived in those 10 days as they awaited the coming of the Holy Spirit that was promised. They did in little what we should do broadly. Look at those first three verses there. Or look at the first one, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Doesn't seem like much in that, right? It says they returned from Mount Olivet. Then, right after the angel had come and rebuked them for staring up into the sky, that told them Jesus was going to come the same way he left, right after that, they leave. It's an immediate action. They go. It's called Mount of Olivet here, I believe, because Luke is writing to Theophilus, and Theophilus likely wasn't familiar with the area, so he had to name it. And it's likely the backside, because only the backside of Mount Olivet would put them in a place where they were just a Sabbath day journey away. What we see here is their obedience. If you remember in verse 4 of chapter 1, Jesus had said, wait in Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And now, after they've been rebuked by the angel, they go. They go back to Jerusalem and they go a Sabbath day journey. That's 2,000 cubits, about 0.6 miles. It wasn't the Sabbath. That's just a way that they used to document the distance. It comes from the time when they had the tabernacle in the midst of the camps, and they had all these tents set up, and they were all stationed by their clans, and the furthest most clan, the furthest most tent away, would have been about 2,000 cubits from the tabernacle. So on the Sabbath, that person had to be allowed to walk that far. So that's what they did. They had seen Christ ascend on the backside of the Mount of Olives, where he will return. And now they are obedient to what he has called them to do. And I want you to understand, if you don't know what transformed faith looks like, transformed faith here is demonstrated in obedience. Because this was not just anywhere that they were going. Understand that, right? They were going into the lion's den. They were going back to the place where Jesus had just been crucified. They were going back among people that would hate them for what they were about to do. And they weren't going to just hide in the upper room. No, Luke 24 tells us they were going in and out of the temple worshiping and singing songs of praise. They were moving around. There's some 120 of them that were involved in all of this. And they were not afraid. They went and boldly stepped back because they had seen Jesus and it changed them. That's any encounter. When you truly meet him, you're going to leave changed, transformed. So they obeyed. Under fear of death, they went back. And if they were willing, under threat of the sword, under threat of the stone, if they were willing to go and do that, how come those statistics are what they are for modern believers? How come so many profess Jesus but still cheat on their spouse? How come so many are willing to turn away from the truth that they know when we're free to do it? There is no challenge to you here today, right? No challenge. You are free to come and go as you please. There are people gathering everywhere around the world right now in countries that they will die if they are found gathering. There's a story I read four Somali believers. They gathered with a missionary in Somalia. They went to the darkest deserted building they could find because those four people had never had the Lord's Supper and they wanted to participate in the Lord's Supper. And they meet this man, this pastor in this building, and they go and they participate and they celebrate because they were so excited to be able to do what we do once a quarter. And some of us just kind of take it for granted that that's what we get to do. They went. The next week, all four of them died. All four of them in different parts of their city were murdered because somebody saw them go and do that. But they wanted it because they had met Jesus and they had been transformed. How ridiculous is it that we in our freedom won't cling to the things that God has told us to do? And we don't have any excuse. So many of us have sat through thousands of sermons, thousands of Bible studies. We've looked over and over at the scriptures. We've read it because that's what good Christians do, right? We just think we're supposed to read this. And we've read it and we read it and we read it and it hadn't made any difference in our lives. How ridiculous is it that these men were so obedient, even in the face of death, and yet we struggle so bad. It's like having children, really. You know, there's often I'll walk through the house and I'll look in my kid's room and I'll just want to lose my mind because it's dirty. And I'll say, get in there and clean that room up. And I know they hear me. And I'll walk back a few minutes later and they're in there playing. And I'll go in and I'll say, didn't I tell you to clean your room? And they'll say, oh, I didn't hear you. Or, I didn't know you meant right now. I'll be honest, that's the same thing we do to God. When we hear sermons, when we read scriptures, when we sit in Bible studies and we hear, these are the things that please God. And then we say, oh, I didn't know you meant right now. I didn't know I had to give that up right now. The Spirit convicts us of something to move us back to where we need to be with God. And we're like, oh, you meant now? My children tell you, but be glad I'm not God. It's just a transformed life will be obedient. It'll be in growing obedience. You're not going to be perfect. That's not, but it will be growing in obedience a little more and a little more and a little more as you go through life. I just ask you in this, are you walking in disobedience in some area of your life right now? Are you evidencing the transformation that you profess to have through Jesus? You can choose today to obey. You can choose right now. I'm going to put that down, and I'm going to do what God's called us to do. You can choose that today through the power of the Holy Spirit, and I pray you will. Acts is a historical narrative. It's Luke's documenting of what happens in the early church, so we see it. And so he's not drawing attention to the fact that these men are transformed disciples, to these people being transformed disciples, but it's evident in what he writes. And so he shows us their obedience first. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem. After they leave the Mount of Olives, they go back into Jerusalem. And then they go into that upper room, and he writes about their unity. Look at verses 13 and 14. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. 0.6 miles from the Mount of Olives probably got them just inside the eastern gate. And they go into this upper room. It was a common architectural thing back then. This third story operated like a living room, and this one must have been pretty big because there was a lot of people in there, more than most of us would want in our living room. And they go up to this upper room. It may be the one where they had shared the Lord's Supper, where they had been a part of that. We don't know for sure, but we just know they were obedient. And so they go to this upper room, and they don't just hide out there. They have a purpose for gathering together like that. They're going to devote themselves to prayer. They're going to be united in that devotion. And then he lists the men, and this is the only place, this is a change to the listing of disciples where they had it before. So as the apostles are named, Peter and John are moved to the positions of leadership. They'd never been named like this before, but here Peter and John are elevated. And you'll see as we walk through the book of Acts, that's exactly what they do. They are the leaders of the early church. These men take a primary role in expanding the church. You read that list and you see that there's only 11. But there were to be 12. And so the one that's missing is Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And it's just this glaring hole in the list, but he's going to be replaced. We'll see that next week. They say they gather, these men gather, and they gather with the women. That word there is a proper noun, and so it was a group of women that had gotten some status, and so it's Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Cleopas and Mary and Martha and Salome. Maybe others that had gathered, but these women had been so impactful. They had been the ones that had watched Jesus as he was crucified. They had been the one that had watched from a distance as Jesus had been put in the tomb. They were the ones that went to Jesus on the dawn of the first day of the week. They were the ones that saw the resurrected Christ. They saw the empty tomb. And so they become this primary force in the early church. Women are not downgraded in the scriptures as the church formed. These women were there at the formation, a part of what God was doing. We see Mary, Jesus' mother. Probably heart-wrenching to have seen what she had seen, but now to know he was resurrected, she was there with the others. And then the last part is the most meaningful for some of us. It says his brothers were there, his brethren. John 7:5 says they did not believe in him. And yet here they are in this room praying, devoted in prayer, along with these other believers. Those that had not believed came to believe. This is James and Jude and Simon and Joseph, his half-brothers. How did they come to faith? How did they go from John 7:5 to now being in this room? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us that one of the brothers met Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And I can't help but believe that when he met him, he went and told his other brothers, I saw our brother alive. And that's all that evangelism is, right? That's all that your testimony is. That's all the witness you have to be, is go and tell them what you've seen and what you've experienced. And so he tells his brothers, and they come to faith, and they're in that room, and they're praying, and they're devoted, and they will be major parts of the early church. Two of them writing books of the Bible. But I'll tell you, if there was any room that's ever existed where conflict could have been, that was the room. These men were almost spiritual orphans at the time. Jesus had left them. The Spirit had not yet come. And so they didn't know what to do. There was a power vacuum, really. Right? Who's going to lead us? Who's going to be in charge? Mary could have said, hey, I'm the mama. You know, you got to do what I say. A lot of people still think she's the one that you got to pray through. She was praying, so we don't pray to her. She was one of the ones praying. They could have said, what are the brothers doing here? They didn't even believe. You tried to come take him away when he was doing all this great stuff with us. John could have looked at Peter and said, you denied him. I stayed there with him. You denied him. Who are you to lead us? You got a zealot who had walked around with a knife in his pocket looking to stab tax collectors, people that worked for the Roman government. They're all in this room together. And then there were women, and they're like, what are y'all even doing here? That doesn't happen in our culture. There was all these reasons for them to be in conflict, for them to fall apart, but they were united. All of these, homothumadon, of one accord, one mind, moving in the same coordinated will. Man, I so desire for our churches to have this same kind of connection. There are so many churches around right now that are dishonoring God with the conflict within them. They fall apart over who's going to lead, who should pick out what music we're going to have, who should pick out what kind of carpet we're going to have, who should pick out the chandeliers, who should pick out all these things. It's nothing major. It's just things that people have selfish desires for, and because of those things, they tear the church apart. And what does that do? It hinders the work of the church. It hinders the witness, the testimony of going forward, because the unity is broken over nothing. Now, I'll be honest, I change things here just now and then just to see what people say, right? I forgot my belt this morning. If that's a big deal to you, I don't know that your mind's in the right place. Right? I would praise God for a man up here in a suit just as much as I'm praising God right now without one on. Some things are vital, some things are not. Primary doctrine, we cannot disagree on. Secondary, tertiary doctrine, we can disagree on the interpretation of. If we were together this way, and I am thankful that so much of our church is, when we're together this way, we shine brightly. And that's the whole point. That we can come from, there's different stories all over this whole church. Some of you were raised in church, some of you weren't, some of you were drug dealers, some of you were thieves, some of you were goody two-shoes like my wife. There are people from all over the place that have come together in this place, united in Christ, to now shine brightly out into the world. And that's what God does, and it's beautiful. See, we are transformed disciples. We are, as we are transformed disciples, we are united in Christ, but not uniform in faith. Baptists don't have the corner on salvation. I think we get most of it right, and a lot of people are wrong, but that don't mean we're not going to see them in heaven. We build too many walls where we need to have bridges. so that we can speak to one another across there, so we can coordinate together to say, hey, we got to do this together because doing it apart ain't working. I don't know if you see that. Our society's not getting much better. Every denomination is trending down because we draw these lines that Scripture never does. We're united in Christ, but not uniform in faith. Every creed and every class, all those that unite around Jesus, they can all come together. Every race, those dividing lines do not exist in Christ. We're all one in Christ. We don't want to be cookie cutters, right? When Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, he's not saying be exactly like me. He's saying, see what Christ is doing in me and the way he is for me and do that, but don't do the other stuff, right? If you make disciples, you don't want a little you. I got one. You don't want one. You want somebody that has their own wounds and their own scars and their own stuff and their own encounter with Jesus and now lives that out. It's not trying to print out these cookie cutter Christians. It's rejoicing in the diversity that God saves and brings together, because each of us have work to do that only we can do because God planned it for us. You know, I gave an illustration a couple weeks ago about the candles, right? Christmas Eve, we all light the candles together, but here's the only problem with that analogy. All those candles look exactly alike. They're all little short white candles. You got the little thing to protect your hand from the wax. That's not how we work, right? Your candle, if you are a candle, some of your candles are tall, some of them are short, some of them have a long wick, some of them have, you know, some of them are broke off and just barely hanging on, some of them are different colors, some of them smell different, but guess what? When the light of faith hits it, it glows the same. And that is the point, that we gather together, all those messed up, gnarly looking candles, we all get together, and when we come together, we shine brightly for the glory of God. People are drawn to that. And that's what we're to be about. Let me ask you, is there anything in your life that's creating disunity in your home, in this church, in our community? Because Scripture's very clear that we are to stay away from divisive people. Keep clear of divisive people. Is there a relationship that you need to reconcile within this church, within your family? Some disunity. Is there a relationship in the greater kingdom? Somebody from another church or somebody else that you need to seek that restoration with in order to shine brightly in that unity? Any amount of disunity hinders the work of the church. So if that exists, I pray that you'll seek out God's wisdom and his plan for bringing restoration there. I will say, we're not just united for unity's sake, though. We're to be united in devotion to our prayers and supplication. That's what we see there in verse 14. I'll read that again. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This homothumadon and proskertero, that's the devotion. Those two words, one accord and devotion, they will be linked throughout the book of Acts. Luke uses these in order to show that these people were united of one mind and one devotion to God. It's not always a good thing, though. We're not just united for unity's sake, because he will also use these terms for the people that hate them, for the Jews that are trying to persecute them. He will say they are united of one accord, devoted to the destruction of these people. And so we don't just unite for unity's sake. We unite around Jesus. And we are devoted to the prayer and supplication so that Jesus might be lifted high. You know, this unity is what Jesus prayed for in the high priestly prayer of John 17 when he said, Father, I want them to be one as we are one. That is the unity that should exist here. They're devoted in these prayers. They would go out and they would worship and then they would come back. They would have these times where all of them would come back to this upper room and they would pray. And we don't know what they prayed for, but I'm sure it's for God to move in some way, for God to give them strength in what they were going to do, for God to sustain them, for God to protect them. And they were all gathered and they were all praying and they were all lifting up these prayer requests and they were all making these things known together. This tells us transformed disciples are devoted to prayer. Not rote prayers. This ain't gathering before a football game saying, "Our Father who art in heaven," that means nothing to you. It is desperate pleas from hearts that need something from God and know only He can provide it. And guess what? That's what you need each and every day, whether you realize it or not. You need God to move in your life and to give you strength and power to live for His glory each and every day. You should be devoted in your families, in your homes, to this kind of prayer each and every day. Especially if you think you're going to do anything for the mission He has to seek and save the lost. I tell you, the prayers of God's people are often the catalyst for His movement in the world. See, because the prayers aren't just accidents. The prayers are part of God's providence. He puts those words in our hearts, and then we pray them, and then we respond to them in obedience. We go and we are answers. It's just like when He said, "Hey, the fields are ripe for the harvest. Pray there, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers." And then He said, "Y'all go be those laborers." It's the same thing. We pray for God to move, and then we obey in what He's calling us to do in response to those prayers, in response to what He does through our prayers. Every time Luke will use these two words of one accord, devoted to prayer, every time he uses those in the book of Acts, it is going to be right before the expansion of the mission. They will come together and they will pray and they will devote themselves to this prayer, and then the gospel will go forth even broader. It's the same thing that continues to happen today. It's happened throughout history. There's something called the Fulton Street Revival. September 23rd, 1857, Jeremiah Lampier, he's a 48-year-old man, used to be a businessman. He turned into a missionary. He started this prayer meeting, spent months going and inviting people to come to this prayer meeting. He goes out to all these businessmen. He invites. The day comes, he says 12 o'clock. That's when it's going to be. He goes in to the church. He begins to pray. Nobody. He prays, "God, send somebody." 12:30 comes, 5 men come in. The next day, 20 come. The next day, 30 come. Within 2 weeks, there's 3,000 coming because the stock market collapsed. And people were desperate for some understanding. They were desperate for God. They didn't understand. Their money had gone away from them. They didn't have anything they could depend on, and so they turned to God. Some 3,000 people began gathering for this. And then after that, it spread across the United States. Cities all over the United States began to have these prayer meetings so that as many as 20,000 at a time were gathering in these prayer meetings. And this began what is called the Great Awakening in America, where 2 million people came to save and faith in Jesus in a population of 30 million. God's people unite and devote themselves to prayer, and God blesses it. Because that's what He's called His people to do. Pray without ceasing. God still works through the prayers of His people today. So many of us deal with things and we offer up rote prayers and we don't really believe He can do what we're asking Him to do in the first place. And so we pray and then we go try to find some solution of our own. God still works through prayer today. If you passionately pray in faith, He will move through you. If you want to see another great awakening, then you pray. If you want to see people saved in your family, in your spheres of influence, then you pray. If you want to see relationships reconciled, if you want to overcome sin in your life, you pray. And then you ask others to pray with you. There is no such thing as an unspoken prayer request. That makes no sense. You need to pray about something, then you offer it up. We don't have to be Southern anymore. We can just be under God. We don't have to say there's things we don't talk about. We offer up our prayers. I am struggling right now, and I need you to pray for me. But whatever it is, we unite in prayer, and then we are desperate. And there are brothers and sisters in this room I know that pray for me. They have prayed over me, and I love that, and I need that, and each and every one of us does too. Because my life is no harder than any one of y'all's. I'm just going to ask if you're a believer right now, if you will pray with me as I speak in this next few minutes. I want you to pray for somebody in here that might not be saved today. You can pray with your eyes open. I didn't know if you know that. You can pray with your eyes open. But pray that God will move the heart of somebody that needs salvation in here today. And if that's you, if they're praying for you right now, I just want you to know Jesus loves you. You're a sinner. You have transgressed the law of God in some way, and the wages of sin is death. But that scripture finishes out that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You need to know that Jesus died for those sins on the cross. He took your wrath. He took what belonged to you on himself until he spilled his last drop of blood. Then they took him from that cross and they put him in an empty tomb. He stayed there 3 days and he rose on the third day so that today you could know that sin and death has been defeated. You don't have to struggle under it anymore. You can put your faith, you can repent right now, turn away from all of that, heart, mind, and soul, and turn to Jesus, and he will save you, and you will have eternal life with him. And you don't have to wait. You can do that right now. Confess him as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. There's people praying that that happens in you right now. If you are a believer here today and you don't see that transformed life in yourself, that obedience, that unity, that devotion to prayer, in our time of response, I pray that you will repent. You know, you'll ask yourself, are these demonstrated in my life? If not, you'll pray in response to that and trust that God will move. So your transformed life is a blessing from God. And if you don't see it in you today, if you don't see it in you right now, then pray. James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. So what are you waiting on? Ask, and you shall receive. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your word and its power in our lives, power that doesn't come from any place but you. God, I pray for those that have gathered here today. I pray for that one or maybe many that were prayed for just a minute ago. I pray, God, that they will be bold enough to stand forward because they've encountered you and they know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And they've come to saving faith in that right now. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters that have been clinging to sin. Those that have been walking down these paths of destruction. I pray they'll lay those things down at the foot of the cross, never to pick them up again today. That they will evidence the transformation that has taken place within them. God, I just pray that you will move us and use us so that more and more may come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, so that you are worshiped as you are due. I pray all this in Jesus' name.